Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We will be looking again this week at verses 1 through 13. This is the second of a two-part sermon entitled The Mystery of Christ. We'll look at what the Lord tells us here in these passages, building upon what we looked at last week. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Please bow with me in prayer now to ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Lord God, you have inspired and preserved, even for us in 2022 here in Grays Lake, Illinois, the very word which has now been read. You have preserved it for us. We ask now, O Lord, by the same power, your power, that you would be with the preaching of your word, that it might faithfully declare Christ, the mystery of God, set forth in the plan before the ages. Lord, we do pray that as we see and behold Jesus Christ, we would be built up in hope and in confidence and in our life together in a church, in the church in Jesus Christ. Do this now, Lord, for your glory and honor. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned that this is the second of two sermons on this passage, and so I need to make reference, particularly for those of you who may not have been here, and there were a number of you who were traveling last week, kind of what we looked at. And last week, as we looked at these verses, I pointed out what stands forward boldly in these verses, namely the word mystery. Verse 3, mystery. Verse 4, mystery. Verse 6, mystery. Verse 9, mystery. Paul is caught up in talking about this mystery. And last week, we sought to discern, really last week's sermon had one point. What's the meaning of the mystery? What does the mystery mean? We saw that Paul, unlike pagan religion of his day, which spoke of mystery as something a truth that couldn't be known rationally through language. It could only be known sort of through some mystical experience, something which at its heart was unknown and unknowable. Rather, for Paul, this mystery, a And this is the key to understanding what Paul means by mystery. It is something once hidden, but now revealed. We saw three distinct senses in which Paul speaks of mystery as something once hidden, but now revealed. First of all, he speaks of the mystery in terms of God's own eternal plan, a plan utterly hidden to us unless God chooses to make it known through revelation. And secondly, we saw that at the center of that plan of God, which is mysterious unless he reveals it, is Christ. Christ is at the center of God's plan. Christ was a mystery in the Old Testament, not because he's absent. He's not absent in the Old Testament. There are so many promises made about him, but how exactly all of those promises would fit together, that was not altogether clear until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we saw those two aspects of the mystery. And then finally, the third part of this mystery, which was once hidden but now revealed, the third part is that the Gentiles would be brought into the family of God so that Jew and Gentile might be made one, well, Paul says, one new man, or the passage before us, built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now again, that also was something which, though it's signaled in the Old Testament, it couldn't be seen with the kind of crystal clarity with which it comes into view until Christ came. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, and the Spirit is poured out. And we saw, of course, in the book of Acts, that Spirit is poured out, including, falling upon and including the Gentiles who are brought in to the church. So that's what we looked at last time, the meaning of the mystery. Today, we need to go beyond that. Paul says quite a bit about what I am going to call the ministry. This is actually kind of hard to say. the ministry of the mystery. It has a certain ring to it, but it can be hard to say. The ministry of the mystery. In other words, we looked at what it means, but now how does the meaning of that mystery work itself out in the life of the church? How does it affect the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ? And we will see that Paul has a good deal to say about this. And I'm going to try and cover all that he says under two headings. First of all, ministry and stewardship. Ministry and stewardship. Secondly, ministry and suffering. So we'll look at those two points as we try to understand the ministry of this mystery. First of all, ministry and stewardship, and secondly, ministry and suffering. Well, that first point then, ministry, the church's ministry and stewardship. When we think of the mystery that Paul speaks about in chapter 3, which centrally comes into focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ, when we think of how this mystery shapes, how it informs the work of ministry, we see, first of all, that what is brought into view is stewardship. Stewardship, that's the word that Paul uses in verse 2. Kids, do you know what a steward was? We don't kind of use that word a lot today. In the ancient world, a steward was simply a servant. A servant who was charged by his master to take care of the master's household. Jesus really gives the clearest understanding of this in Luke 12:42. He says this, "Who then is the faithful and wise," ESV says manager, but same word, steward, "who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" Now there, it's interesting, we see that not only is the steward placed over the master's household to care for the household, but particularly to feed that household, to bring out food for them when they stand in need of food, to make sure that they are fed and indeed well nourished. Ministers, which Paul describes himself as in verse 7. He calls himself a steward, but in verse 7 he also calls himself in a parallel way a minister. Ministers are stewards of God. God entrusts them with the care of his household, of his family. And just like Jesus speaks of the steward providing food for the household, so ministers are responsible for feeding the household of God. What food is the ministerial steward to bring forward to see that the household of God is fed and well nourished? Well, that's what we've been looking at in this passage. The mystery. They bring forth the mystery of God. These ministerial stewards are above all stewards of God's mystery, his revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And that's made clear that ministers are stewards of that, stewards of the mystery. That's made clear in a parallel passage. 1 Corinthians 4:1, there Paul says this, "This is how one should regard us." We know how you want to think of apostles and the ministers who follow in their train. This is how you should regard them, as stewards of Christ. And note the language, stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Same language as our passage. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul then says of these stewards who are stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, the very next verse, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Why must they be found faithful? There are many reasons. But remember what I said about a steward a moment ago. A steward is a servant. He is one set over the household of his master. What they are in charge of is not theirs. It does not belong to them. It belongs to the master. And because of that, the stewards must be found faithful in terms of how they handle these mysteries. That's why in good, solid churches and denominations, men are tested and trained, not just with a formal education like a seminary education, but they have internships where they come and are provided opportunities to serve. They are given feedback and are evaluated. And then they come and they can stand before the church in our circles, that would be the presbytery, to be examined in doctrine and life. And even after that, they are not done being found faithful. They must continue. They must remain being found faithful in their ministerial stewardships as they steward the mysteries of God. So the question is, as the ministers go forward, as ministers are called to that task, are they faithful? That's the question. And in our passage, there's a focus on the steward's faithfulness being conducted in preaching. Look at, that's clear from verse 7. Paul was made a minister of the gospel to preach, verse 8. Should you go to another church, perhaps you move to another area. We have a family who just this week has moved to another area. Make sure that you pick a church, not primarily on the basis of the building or the people or the music or the programs, all of which you hope to be good. It's good when those things are good. But the most important criteria for picking a church, should you move somewhere else, is that the steward, the minister appointed at that church, is faithful at setting forth the mysteries of God. If the minister understands that job well, and if he does it well, how should that affect his view of himself? Should it cause him to get puffed up? Well, look at me. I'm taking care of the mysteries of God. And Paul even talks about it. He says, you can see my insight into these things. Well, I can assure you, both from my own sinful heart and through observing the challenges of others, there is a tendency for ministers to think that way. And ministers need to be on full alert to be caught in the snare of becoming puffed up. because Paul repudiates that kind of thinking in our passage. Over and over again, I tried to call attention to this in the way I was reading the text. Paul speaks about his service as being a gift from God. As he stewards the mysteries of God, it's gifted to him as a matter of the grace of God. It's summed up as well as it is anywhere in the text in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift, according to the gift of God's grace. Far from boasting, such an understanding should lead to humility. It should lead Paul, as he says in verse 8, to say, I'm the least of all the saints. Why is he the least of all the saints? Well, we can think of other passages which speak of the way that he persecuted Christ and the church of God. That's not mentioned here. But certainly in addition to those things, here it brings out that before God gifted him that, how did he handle the Old Testament with all of his great learning? He couldn't understand it. He did not truly discern the mysteries of God preserved in the revelation of God. God graciously gifted him and all faithful ministers. He gifts them with the proper knowledge of God's mystery so that they might continually feed the household of the Lord with what was relatively hidden in the Old Testament, but now brought into the noonday sun of the new covenant glory in and through Jesus Christ. So our first point regarding the ministry of the mystery is that such Christ-shaped mystery involves stewardship. Stewardship. One which comes with an attendant humility. And now we need to look at the other principle characteristic of ministry based on the mystery, which Paul speaks about in this passage. And if we think about that, and that second point is ministry and suffering. Ministry and suffering. Now, as we think about this second point, how ministry, shaped by this mystery, involves suffering, remember what I've been saying about the mystery. The mystery is focused on Jesus Christ. That's the very language of Paul in verse 4. He speaks of the mystery of Christ, the mystery about, the mystery concerning Christ. And as you bear that in mind, I think you can understand and see why Paul says the things that he says, the way the ministry is shaped by suffering, because it is shaped by the mystery of Christ. The one thing that became indisputably clear, though it was not as clear as it could be in the Old Testament, it certainly is pointed to, but the one thing that became unmistakably clear as Christ came, bearing our flesh, is that he must suffer. He must suffer and die to take away our guilt and our sin. Now, you and I, of course, we rejoice in this mystery now that it is fully revealed, because we see that only through that the mystery of Christ coming and suffering could the guilt and punishment due to us for breaking God's law be taken away. Only through such a suffering Messiah can there be salvation. And I exhort every single one today, make sure that you are looking to this mystery of Christ, the suffering Messiah who suffers and dies and rises again for the sins of his people. But one of the other things that becomes clear as you look at Paul's writing is that not only is the Messiah to suffer for the people, so too, the people must suffer. Now, our suffering is not like Christ's in every way, of course. Unlike his, our suffering does not involve atonement for anyone's sins. Rather, what Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers make clear is that because we are made new, and our newness is found in Christ, we are to have his likeness. We are to bear his image. And Paul in Romans 8 talks about that image which we have been predestined to take on, being the image of the suffering and resurrected servant. That image involves suffering. While all Christians are gifted with that identity, the identity of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And this is what I really want everyone to pick up on, particularly leaders here. Leaders in the church, leaders of the church of God, particularly ministers, are to have this Christ and cross-shaped mystery identity stamped on them in a very unique way. Look with me about how Paul sets this forth in our text. Look at verse 1. There the ESV gives the translation of Paul being a prisoner of Christ. Now, the ESV, sometimes I'll make comments on the ESV's translation. Understand, the ESV is an excellent translation. Love it. And if I were preaching some other translation, I'd have to make comment on those from time to time. But here I would probably take one thing different from the ESV. The ESV says Paul is a prisoner. But other translation, King James, New American Standard, NIV, New English Translation, give a little stricter rendering. They say, Paul says, I am the prisoner. I am the prisoner. Why is that important? Well, it makes clear that Paul sees himself in a very unique, very distinctive way, standing in redemptive history. We saw this in the book of Acts, didn't we? As the book of Acts unfolds and as it heads toward its end, Paul is presented not just as an example. He's presented as the example, the paradigmatic example of what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. That picture comes more and more in view as the book of Acts closes. And as it ends with Paul suffering and Paul imprisoned in Rome. And so I think Paul is actually using that language in a very self-conscious way. He is distinctively the prisoner of the Lord. He'll use that language again in the book of Ephesians. The one in whose very life God sets forth a revelatory pattern of Christian discipleship. Remember, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians from prison in Rome. And why is this important for you to think about? Why is this important particularly for ministers and ruling elders and deacons, leaders of the church, to think about? Notice this down in verse 13. We move from the first verse where Paul calls himself the prisoner to the last verse. There in verse 13 he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." What was he suffering? Imprisonment, which he just spoke of. And you can see, of course, how the Ephesians might be tempted to lose heart. They would be tempted to lose heart as their beloved Paul. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus longer than he was in any other place. And he languishes in prison in Rome. They were tempted to lose heart over what he was suffering. But then look at the astounding thing he says in verse 13. And it truly is astounding. He says, "What I am suffering is for your glory." One commentator says this: we should take our clue for the meaning of glory from the fact that when in Paul, as here, suffering and glory are juxtaposed, it is eschatological glory which is in view, the glorification of believers. Let me break that down. In other words, the glory spoken of here is the eternal glory of life with our Lord. Paul's not here saying, as he does in many other places, suffering and glory are inseparably combined in the life of believers. Yes, he says that many other places. But in this passage, he's making the point that his suffering as the steward and minister of the mysteries of God, that suffering is inseparably connected with the glory of God's people. Paul is telling you that you should not be losing heart as you think about what he and all faithful stewards, all faithful ministers must suffer. I must be honest. Paul says, you need to hear that so that you don't lose heart. I think, I know myself, I and all ministers, We should be encouraged by hearing that. This is a tonic which all ministers need to drink to the depths of their soul. Yes, ministers are on the front lines, and because they are the ones who are distinctively called by God to proclaim the mystery. But this passage should also provide deep encouragement for all who are leaders in the church of God, to ruling elders, to deacons, and yes, to ministers. Brothers, your suffering, the loss that you endure for the sake of serving the household of God. God has ordained that loss for you so that through your loss, that through your suffering, God's people might have glory. Through all of your labors, God's household, that through your suffering, the household of God would be built up, be nourished upon the mystery of God found in Christ, who is their ultimate source of glory. So, brothers, as you think about these things, may the tendency which at times certainly may rise up in you, I know, because at times it rises up in me as well, the tendency to lose heart, may that fall away as you properly understand this ministry of the mystery with which we have been entrusted, one which involves stewardship and suffering, but a suffering which brings about glory in God's people because Christ is being given them. They are being built up in Christ. They are being nourished in Christ, principally in the preaching of the word, but through the whole life of the church as well. And congregation of the Lord, may you be built up. May you not lose heart, because whether it be in this church or in other churches in the OPC or the Reformed Church or around the world, you see faithful men serving the Lord, suffering. Do not let that discourage you. God has ordained that very thing. Not only the suffering of Jesus Christ, but the suffering of his servants. God has ordained that for your glory. May you be built up through the ministry of such stewards, those who suffer for you, and may you come alongside and encourage them, owning as your own indeed the sufferings and reproach of Jesus Christ, as you belong to him and he belongs to you. Let's pray.